How about now? Good deal. First Peter. We're doing a series I call A Letter from Peter. And you might remember that last week we began with the introduction talking about why he wrote this letter and to whom he wrote this letter. Peter is in Rome with his wife, and he is trying to encourage the Christians there in Rome, and all of a sudden a persecution breaks out because Nero, the emperor, decided to blame the Christians for a great fire that happened in the city of Rome. This persecution of Christians would kind of go on and off for the next 100 years. Different Roman emperors would, sometimes they would persecute, sometimes they wouldn't. But it was sort of hit and miss over the next 100 years until, of all things, later in history, a man became a Roman emperor whose mother was a Christian. His mama was a Christian, and that led him to be sympathetic. And he eventually changed it. His name was Constantine, and he eventually changed that persecution. But right now, at this point in history, is the beginning of a great persecution of Christians, and Peter and his wife are in hiding there in Rome, and yet he's concerned about the persecution as it goes out across the empire. Because Christians not only in the city of Rome are being persecuted, not only in Italy are being persecuted, but throughout the empire itself. And so he writes a letter to people who are actually in what we would call modern-day Turkey. That's across the Mediterranean to try to reach these folks. And in this part of the letter we're coming to today, I call it Be Clean Today. Be clean today, because he is describing how can a Christian stay clean in a polluted world. Do you think we live in a polluted world? Y'all forgive me, I forgot I had this. Completely forgot. Yes, we live in a polluted world. And the people of that day lived in a polluted world. And so Peter's going to give some reasons why Christians can stay clean, can stay unpolluted, living in a polluted world. So let's begin with what I call the purpose of God. This is one reason why we can stay clean, is by the purpose of God. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed by the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Prepare your minds for action. Some of your Bible versions might say, gird your minds for action, because that's an old way of saying, get ready to move. In the day and age in which Peter lived, men wore long robes. And in order to move fast, they would have to take those long robes and kind of tuck them up in their belt a little bit so they'd free their legs so they could move. That was called girding up your loins, getting ready to move. And Peter uses that expression to describe what you had to do with your mind. Gird your mind up. Get ready to live. Get ready to move. Because Christian living is really life. It's really life. It's really a way of living. In our day, we'd say, roll up your sleeves. You got something to do. One commentator says this, a girded mind is one that is strong, composed, and cool, and ready for action. It means to pull up all the loose ends of one's thinking by rejecting the hindrances of the world and focusing instead on the future grace of God. Peter says, be sober-minded. That idea, sober, has the idea of clarity of mind and moral decisiveness. We just had a Sunday school lesson, and by the way, y'all need to come to Sunday school. We just had a Sunday school lesson as we're studying the book of Romans of how corrupt society can be when they leave out God. How corrupt society can be when they leave out God. Because you see, what happens is when a society leaves out God, there is no moral standard. There's only what that society chooses to do. That's what happens. It's happened all throughout history. When you leave out God, there is no moral standard. There is no ultimate right and wrong. There is no universal standard of right and wrong. Without God is nothing but what each society chooses to do. And some of them choose to do some horrible things. Peter says, be sober-minded. Have clarity of mind, moral decisiveness. A Christian is to be sober, is to be in charge of his or her priorities and not intoxicated with the allurements of the world. Peter says, set your hope. Set your hope on Jesus coming back. That was a big theme in the New Testament era. They had no idea. Not the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Peter, not any of them. They had no idea that Jesus' return was going to be delayed. They literally expected what they call the parousia, the second coming of Christ, to be any day. They were expecting it immediately, imminently. And so they thought that way. They had no idea that God in His grace was going to have a long church age. But you know what? I honestly think God in His grace having a long church age, that we probably are living in the last days. We probably are pretty close to the immediate coming of Christ. Peter says to these people, set your hope on Jesus coming back again. Set your hope on Christ. Have a future vision. And while we do live a life dealing with the here and now, and we must, we're also to have a future focus. Jesus' return is a sure thing. It's certain. It's definite. And so our outlook should include an uplook. The assurance of Christ's return is a motive for the endurance of the storms of life. Because you're going to get the storms. Peter was writing in the middle of a storm to people who are in the middle of a storm. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't have storms. It means that there's a certain way to live in those storms. Peter says, as obedient children, as obedient children. Aren't you glad that God has saved us to be His children? Amen. Last week I talked about how the angels would love to understand more about this gospel of salvation. Because the angels, although the ones who are with God are now confirmed in their state of holiness, they didn't get that grace that we get. When angels in eternity past, some of them chose to rebel against God. They were excluded forever with no second chance. There ain't no redemption. I know I'm talking southern now. There ain't no redemption for the angels. But there is for us. God chose to make us His children. He chose to make us closer to Himself than the angels. Peter says, as obedient children. You know, children inherit the nature of their parents. Some of the things children inherit are good, and some of the things they inherit from us, we probably wish they didn't. They inherit the nature of their parents. And as believers, as Christians, we've received a new nature. When you're saved, God changes your spiritual nature. That's called regeneration. He changes your spiritual nature. Jesus called it being born again. It has the idea of our spiritual nature being changed. Now, I can't describe to you exactly what happened because I don't know. But God gives us a newness of spirit. He changes us. And He calls upon us to live out that nature like His. Let's look at a couple of verses from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, one we read last week. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be what? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again. And it's tied to the resurrection. As I said last week, Christianity stands on two legs of impossibility. Two legs of impossibility. Two concepts that are utterly impossible and ridiculous and we would think stupid. The first leg is a virgin birth. And the second leg is resurrection from the dead. Neither of which can happen in nature. But the one who authored nature is greater than what He authored. The one who created the universe is greater than the universe that He created, and He caused them both to be. And because Jesus rose again, we have the assurance that we shall be too. And in the meantime, we're to be like Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God saved you. He gave you a newness of nature. And if you'll live in that newness of nature, if I live in that newness of nature, we live a life that is the same life that God has because we're living in His nature. You know, I can't describe to you how God made a new nature in us. And I just have a personal opinion on that. And I step away from the podium when I give a personal opinion. I step away a lot anyhow, but I definitely make a point of saying this. I don't know exactly what this is, and I'm not sure my theology professor would like this analogy. But I believe that there's a significance to the fact that our new nature is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. It's tied in Scripture to that idea. It's almost as like when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, His Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. It's almost like that same power is what makes our new nature. The DNA of Jesus' resurrection is what is in us. That's an incredible thought. We might share the newness, we might share His nature. Because my new nature is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. And if I choose to be obedient children and to follow Him, I have the very life that was raised Jesus from the physical dead. That's the same power. That's the DNA of our new spiritual nature. Peter reminds these believers that they're not to live in the passions of their former ignorance. The unsaved world does live in ignorance and indulgence. We looked at that in Sunday school very clearly in Romans chapter 1. The lost believe that they are wise. They believe that they don't need God nor concerns themselves with God. And yet, in that very thinking, they demonstrate that they are fools. That they are fools. There is such a thing as a fool. And you know who the fool is? The fool, as the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when any society acts like there is no God, and American society is rapidly becoming that way. When any society says there is no God, that society becomes foolish. They become a land of fools. The unsaved world thinks that there is no God, there is no need for God. They also think they're free. They think they're free. But they're not free. They're slaves. Slaves to sin. And they actually wind up imitating each other. Isn't it interesting that culture becomes imitation of other action? Where do you think this idea of politically correct came from? You have to act a certain way, think a certain way because it's dictated to you. Well, lost people leading other lost people to act lost. Believers are not to be that way. We are saved to be different from our society. We're saved to be different from our culture. Verse 16 in First Peter says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holy is what God is. Holy is the word that describes God. The seraphim, a type of angel that God created, that stand in His presence. What do they say to each other? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holy is the word that's used to describe Him, to state His purity and separateness. Do you find it interesting that in worldly culture today, that word is used in a minimized way? That word is used with lots of things, some of them very crude. Have you heard that? Holy something or other. Why do you think that is? Because our fallen human nature wants to diminish God, to think that we're free as a culture. We're not. We're slaves to sin. But we're called as believers to be holy because God is holy. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." We have the nature of God in the sense of a new nature by His resurrection of Jesus. We have a new nature, a pure nature, and we're to be imitators of God in our behavior. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a very famous passage, and you guys know it. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not as a dead sacrifice, which is what all sacrifices were in his day and age, but a living sacrifice." By the way, that right there, I'm going to get off on a tangent, that right there shows that there's no such thing as penance. There's no such thing as hurting yourself to try to earn God's forgiveness. You don't earn God's forgiveness by hurting yourself. That is a stupid concept. We are called to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship. That's how you worship God. Lord, I submit myself to you. I obey you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How is my mind renewed? By reading his word. Amen. By reading his word. That's how my mind is renewed. That by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants to bless you. God wants to build good things in you. God isn't mean to you. He wants to do good in your life. But you're called to have the obedience of the nature he gave you. He gave you a nature that was come from holiness, and you're to live out holiness in your life, in your behavior. God saved you to be his child and to have the family likeness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. I'm reading a lot of Bible verses because I think it's so important we see how the scripture is connected on this. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Paul wrote this, to put off your old self. Now he's in the middle of a statement here. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. If you read about the flesh in Romans, the flesh in there, the sarx that Paul is talking about, he isn't talking about your physical body. He's talking about the moral nature of the fallen person. And that moral nature, our fallen moral nature, God doesn't send it to finishing school. God doesn't try to make it better. God doesn't try to improve it. God says, get rid of it. Put it off. Throw it off. And if we study Romans, we'll see we're crucified with Christ. That moral nature is united with the cross of Christ. We're to, in our minds, be finished with sin. In our minds, make a decision. Lord, I know I sin every day, but God, in my mind and my purpose from this point forward is I want to walk with you. I want to obey you. And mentally, I'm making this commitment. I'm finished with sin. I'm through with it. I'm putting off the old self because it is corrupt with deceitful desires. And I want to be renewed in the spirit of my mind by reading your word and taking it in and to put on the new self, to put on the new self which God has given me already, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How is my new self described? After the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. I'm to follow that nature. I'm to be that person. Well, we'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But we're to live in such a way that we grow. We grow in maturity. We grow in holiness. We grow in obedience to the Lord day by day. One statement says we will never be as holy as he is, but we should be holy because he is. Because he is holy. We are to be holy. We're to live out our new lives, our new nature. We're to live out the holiness God has called us to be. We have a new nature born within us by the power of God, and we live out that nature. That is the Father's purpose for us. And if we accept that purpose in our lives, that will motivate us to be clean and stay clean in a polluted world. Now, coming back to Peter's message here, not only are we to be clean and stay clean in a polluted world because of the purpose of God, we also are able to stay clean by the judgment of God. Look at verse 17 back in 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. By exile, he's talking about living on this earth. And he says, if you call him as Father, that's one way of saying if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you are to have a reverence for God. You're to have a holy fear of God. Now, that doesn't mean you're scared of him. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. He's saying you should have a reverence for God. And my friends, when a society loses its reverence for God, what happens to that society? When a culture loses reverence for God, that culture goes downhill fast. Can you see that in America today? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the writer of Proverbs says. And we need to have that reverence for God. And the lack of reverence is so prevalent, is a curse in our modern day culture. Our Holy Father is holy. Is holy. What did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We recognize who you are. We have a reverence for you. You see, God will not compromise with sin. Neither should we. The greatest danger for a believer is to rationalize sin in their life. And we're good at rationalizing things. We're good at saying, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there. I'm pretty good. Or we're good at saying, well, I know I do a few things wrong, but it's just a few things. Well, culture says it's all right to do this. Everybody else does it. That's the way the teenagers think, you know. Well, everybody else does this. We're good at rationalizing. God doesn't compromise with sin. It was sin that drove his son to the cross. So we're to have a reverence for God. And I'm going to tell you, there is a judgment for Christians. Now, it's different than for the lost. But there is a judgment for Christians. It's a judgment of family. While we answer to God the Father now in our holy lives, now in our living, we answer to God the Father. There'll come a day when we'll answer to God the Son. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear, who's writing to? He's writing to Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that does not mean that Christians will be condemned to hell. Thank God, Christians never face that. We are saved forever to be God's children. But it does mean God doesn't forget what we do. And my status in eternity is determined by my actions here on earth. The good things I do now for the Lord and for the right reason, God will honor. The things I do wrong will diminish the rewards that I might have received in heaven. You see, the judgment is a judgment of rewards. Not everybody's treated the same in heaven in the sense that everybody has the same rewards. They don't. Now, everybody's treated as a child of God. Everybody's loved. Everybody's forgiven. Not everybody has the same honor because they didn't earn it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, what he's done in his life. What you and I do in our life today makes a difference in what we will be in eternity. Man, I'd like to be honored in eternity. How about you? Amen. I'd like to have the opportunity to have special responsibilities in eternity. I'd like to have a special position in eternity. But that depends on what I do now, how I honor him. Let's look at another Bible passage here. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? He's talking about people criticizing other Christians. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So let then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, I'm not going to be condemned. Thank God. My favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to be condemned. That doesn't mean I don't face some consequence for my action. We all stand before the Lord, and we all are accountable to him. And the rewards that we could have had for eternity may be withdrawn if we don't live our lives with the right attitude and the right actions. You understand what I'm saying? It's a judgment of rewards. Man, I want the best. As we live our lives on earth, we should be aware that our attitudes and our actions count for eternity, and that should motivate us to stay clean in a polluted world. But not only is the purpose of God helpful to keep us clean in a polluted world. And not only is the judgment of God helpful to keep us clean in a polluted world, but we also can be stay clean by the love of God. By the love of God. Let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope, your faith, and your hope are in God. You were ransomed, Peter says. That word literally means redeemed. Some of your translations may use that word. You were redeemed. You know, that was a very special word to the slaves in the Roman Empire. And we talk about slavery in America, and it's a terrible scourge. But you know, there's been slavery for thousands of years. There's been slavery on every corner of the world. At no time in American history was there ever more than 5 million slaves. At no time. Do you know how many people were in slavery when Peter wrote these words? Over 60 million. Over 60 million. Some of the people who were going to read this letter there in these cities in Turkey, they were slaves, because there were a lot of slaves in the Christian movement. And so these slaves longed for freedom. And there were basically three ways that a slave could be free in the Roman Empire. The first one was very rare, and that was for the master just to change his or her mind and set them free. That didn't happen much, but it could. Secondly, a slave could possibly save up money. He could gather funds from time to time and buy his own freedom. That was also sort of rare, but it could happen. The third way, and the more prevalent way, was for somebody else to buy the freedom for him. And that was particularly true when there were prisoners of war. Because the Roman army, when they conquered a place, when they conquered a tribe, they didn't kill everybody. They killed some people, but they took a lot of people and made them slaves. But if there was somebody left in that family or that extended family or in that group or somewhere that could have the money and could go to the auction and buy back his relative, buy back that person who was a slave, buy that prisoner of war to set them free, that was a way of being redeemed. And you realize, my friends, that what God has done is he has bought us from the auction of sin. He has bought us with the precious blood of Jesus. He has redeemed us, bought us to himself with his own son's blood. Theologically speaking, as I've said many times, we are saved from God, for God. From God, for God. We are saved from God the judge. Because God is holy. He does not compromise with sin. He's not slack. He doesn't grade on the curve. And all of us are accountable. But we're saved for God the Father. Because God the Father paid the penalty. God the Father, in his holiness, provided the blood of Christ to redeem us. Song says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's what Peter is getting to. He's getting to this. To be redeemed, to be ransomed, meant freedom. And here it meant the purchase price paid for the bondage of sin, from the curse of the law. To be redeemed by Christ means a freedom from the penalty of sin, from the practice of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We hear that a lot, don't we? We know that verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the what? Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that purchased our freedom. It is the blood of Jesus. Peter says, you've been ransomed from the futile ways of life that your forefathers had. He focuses on what these people did. They had lived a life of emptiness. They had lived a life of empty pursuits. It was the only kind of life they knew. It was what their culture was. It's what everybody else did. It was the kind of life inherited from their parents who had inherited from their parents who had inherited from their parents. It was all they understood about living in this world. But now, things are different. Now they have been ransomed. Now they have been redeemed from the emptiness to a new life, a genuine life. They've been saved for something better. And that salvation did come at a cost. It came with an infinite cost. Look back again in 1 Peter to verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Silver and gold is what the Romans used as money. We don't use that anymore. We use paper and think it means something. We use a piece of paper and think, well, the government's going to stand behind this. Yeah. One day we'll find out how accurate that is. They actually used silver and gold. That was the precious things that they had. And Peter says to those folks there in Turkey, he says, you're used to silver and gold being what's considered precious. That's the currency of our day. Let me tell you, what God purchased your salvation with, it's a lot more precious than that. It's the precious blood of His own Son. Precious blood. The most precious thing in all the universe was paid for our salvation. Love of God is beyond our comprehension. Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. God knew before He created Adam and Eve that He was going to have to save people. Salvation is not some plan B. It's not some afterthought. It's not some, that plan messed up. I got to think of something else. God knew before He made a humankind that we would need salvation, and He made humankind anyhow. Foreknown from the foundation of the earth. Manifest in these last times. Peter's saying we're living in the last times. And if you want to be theologically correct, you know what the last times means? It means from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. The entire church age is the last times. But we're living in the latter part of the last times, I'm convinced. And we're living in the age of opportunity. This is the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Today, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. The world is not guaranteed tomorrow. This is the age of opportunity. Peter says, raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. That's exactly what happened. Jesus returned to the glory that He once had before the foundation of the world. Look at John chapter 17, verse 5, just real quickly on that point. John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus is praying to the Father before He goes to the cross. And He says, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And do you know the Holy Father did exactly that? He returned Jesus to His glory and then gave Him a name that no other name has, the name of Lord. So, the love of God for us is beyond our comprehension. God was willing to make a sacrifice that we can't comprehend. But He did. And by that sacrifice, when we think of it, it should motivate us to stay clean in this polluted world. But there's one more reason why we're to stay clean in a polluted world. Not only is it because it's by the purpose of God, not only is it by the judgment of God, and not only is it because of the love of God, it's also by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Coming back to Peter chapter 1, let's look at verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. God's love should motivate us to love other people. Christian love is actually the evidence of God working in our lives and is a testimony to the world that we belong to Him. I don't attract people to Christ by showing off how much scripture I can quote. I don't attract people to Christ by demonstrating how much theology I understand. I attract people to Christ by showing love to Him. Showing love to Him, and so do you. Love is what demonstrates that God is real in me. Love is what binds a church family together. Love is both God's will and is to be our witness. Love is what Jesus focused on before He went to the cross. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, it's not miracles that draw people to God. It's love. It's love. When we love each other genuinely, people in the world notice that. They see God at work because they see love at work. Now, Peter, in his expression of love in 1 Peter, uses two words for love. He uses the word, first of all, the word Philadelphia. And actually, that is a Greek word. Philadelphia. I bet you didn't know that. The city of Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, that means brotherly love. But he also uses the word agape. You've heard that before, haven't you? That is sacrificial love. That's love of choice. Agape love is not something I feel. Agape love is something I choose to do. It's a love of choice. I choose to sacrifice for you. And Peter says that we're called to have a sincere love. He says, love one another from the heart. It's to be honest, not fake. But not only is this love to be spiritual and sincere, it's also to be serious. Peter calls on believers to have a fervent love. That word fervent is an athletic term. It means to strive with the will of all one's energy. It speaks of an Olympic athlete who's striving to win the race with all his might. That's pointing to godly passion. We're to really care about each other. Well, this love is only possible because of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that on our own, can we? This love is possible because we have been born again by the new power, by the new nature, by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to produce life. It is the truth of the gospel that saves. Now, these Gentiles who Peter was writing to, they'd never met Jesus. They'd never heard Him speak. They never heard Him talk. Peter had, but they hadn't. But these Gentiles who had never met Jesus in the flesh had heard the message about Him. Christian missionaries had told them about Jesus. It was nothing but a verbal message. They had no Bible. It was nothing but a verbal message, but they believed it. They trusted on Him on the basis of that message and that faith in that message. That's what brought them salvation. Now today we have the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures. Now of course Jesus is the ultimate Word of God. He's the Logos, the Word of God. But Peter doesn't use that word. Peter uses the word Rhema. Rhema expresses the uttered word, the written word. And Peter quotes a passage from Isaiah in describing it. Isaiah, when he was writing to Jewish people who had been captured by the Babylonian army, who had been taken by the Babylonians back to Babylon, hundreds of miles away from their homeland. And Isaiah was writing, prophesying that was going to occur, because it did occur after Isaiah's life. And he's writing a letter of encouragement and saying, listen, this is going to happen, but God hadn't rejected you, and God is going to bring you back home. God is going to return you to home. One day, your people will come back. Now Peter's writing to a Gentile people who are experiencing persecution of a different sort. And he's telling them that one day they'll be home too. But their home is in heaven. They have a promise, and that promise is from God's Word, and it's just as sure. The message that was preached to them, the message of Jesus that they had believed in, is sure, it's positive. It's God's Word, it's God's Rhema. So one last passage. Let's hear that statement from Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah speaking, a voice cries, says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" Here's what you cry, Isaiah. Here's what you tell the world. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You guys know I love to read military history. I have several books on the subject. There are people throughout history that thought they were going to build something or make something or capture something that they'd be remembered forever. Now the only people that remember are geeks like me who like to read history books. The lives of us, the lives of people is like grass. It fades away. All flesh is grass. It's temporary. But God's word will stand forever. And nothing is more powerful than a promise from God. It will happen. So Peter was saying to this group he'd never met, he was saying, the word that was preached to you, the words about Jesus that was told to you, and you now you have believed it, those words have saved you, and they won't let you down. You are God's children. God will never leave you. He'll always be with you. Right here in this persecution, he's still there. He's working in your life to make you like himself. And one day, he'll bring you back to himself. So look up and commit yourself to staying clean in this polluted world you live in. Honor God by being clean in your daily behavior. You have help in doing that by the purpose of God, by the judgment of God, by the love of God, and by the Word of God. Determine. Make a decision in your life to be what God called you to be. Be holy, for He is holy. Imitate the Father. Let's bow for prayer.